So the Bible passage today is Matthew chapter 7, verses 7 to 12, and it's printed there on the inside of the sheet we got on the way in. Matthew chapter 7, starting at verse 7, it's Jesus speaking. Ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and the door will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives. The one who seeks finds. And to the one who knocks, the door will be opened. Which of you, if your son asks for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will give him a snake? If you then, though you are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give good gifts to those who ask him? So, in everything, do to others what you would have them do to you. For this sums up the law and the prophets.
Great, thank you very much for that reading. It'd be great if you could have that passage open in front of you from your sheets. Now, sadly, not unlike today, first century Palestine was a hotbed of revolutionary activity. The Jews were a conquered nation, one occupied by foreign Roman forces. So imagine with me this scene. Roman soldiers invade a little Galilean village in revenge for the first century equivalent of a suicide bomb attack. They enter the village and lynch all the young men of fighting age that they can find. Some of the older, more hysterical women are violently shoved aside. And alongside of the shameful and unspeakable atrocities, some of the younger women are brutally raped. Whilst all the old men of the village look on distraught and helpless. And all this just to teach these Jews a lesson. Then into this tumultuous scene of tears, of blood and shattered lives strides Jesus of Nazareth. And he says outrageous, ridiculous things like love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. Love that foreigner who has abused you. Turn the other cheek. Love that Roman soldier by walking 2 miles with his equipment when he demands you walk with him 1 mile. In other words, the Sermon on the Mount probably made its first hearers mad with fury. How dare Jesus say these things? Doesn't he understand what we have been through? Today, you and I might complain, Jesus, what about the injustice of the gas chambers, the ethnic cleansing, or that genocide? What about the Jimmy Savills of this world? Am I expected to turn the other cheek and forgive him as well? I want to suggest that a much more realistic response was given by a group of university students who were asked to write an essay, a short essay, on the Sermon on the Mount during an English class. Some of their reactions were as follows. The stuff the church preach is extremely strict and allows for almost no fun without thinking it is a sin or not. Another response was, I did not like the essay Sermon on the Mount. It was hard to read and made me feel like I had to be perfect, and no one is. Or lastly, the things asked in this sermon are absurd. To look at a woman is adultery? That is the most extreme, stupid, unhuman statement that I've ever heard. Well, that was some people's response. Having said that, others equate Christianity with the Sermon on the Mount. may say something like, my religion is the Sermon on the Mount. That is what I live by. What is often meant by this is that they try to live their lives by the so-called golden rule in chapter 7 and verse 12 of the Sermon on the Mount, where Jesus says this, it's the last verse, the last sentence on your sheet. In everything, do to others what you would have them do to you. For this sums up the law and the prophets. You see, the problem for many of us is that unlike those English students, we are not shocked and infuriated enough by the Sermon on the Mount. Matthew chapters 5 to 7, or the Sermon on the Mount, as it's famously called, is a sermon by Jesus Christ that is all about what life in God's kingdom should look like for those who belong to that kingdom, i.e. Christian men and women like some of us here this afternoon. I suppose the question I want to address today is this. How seriously do you pursue this sort of kingdom life? I have to confess that the longer I've been a Christian, and it's been over 28 years for me personally, the more and more I have come to appreciate my utter need of and dependence on God if I am to ever truly live a God-honouring life. Put it this way, the arrogance of my youth has slowly given way to the overwhelming and searching demands of God's kingdom. I still feel like I've got an awful, awful long way to go. So much so that I'm reminded of the saying, like all young men in life, I set out to become a genius, but mercifully laughter intervened. I can only laugh at myself for once thinking I could ever live up to the Sermon on the Mount in my own strength. Which brings me to the first thing I want us to see from the passage you've got written on the sheet, which is this. The Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapters 5 to 7, demands that you and I pursue God wholeheartedly for his help. You see, an important question to ask is, why are verses 7 to 11 here at this point in the Sermon on the Mount? In chapter 6, Jesus has already given some pretty extensive teaching on prayer. So why here in sentence 7 and 8 on your sheet, chapter 7, does he return to the theme of prayer yet again? Why this repetition? Well, I think the answer to that question is this. When you or I are faced with a daunting, mountainous challenge, it is good to know that we are not called upon to face that challenge alone. Let me explain. Chapter 7 and verse 12 brings us to the end of the Sermon on the Mount. Therefore, again, like those English students I mentioned earlier, you and I could be forgiven for feelings of shock, anger, and despair at this point in the Sermon on the Mount. See, the standards expressed by Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount are impossibly high and seemingly unrealistic. In other words, Jesus makes it clear that none of us can live up to the demands of his kingdom. If you think otherwise, you've misread and misunderstood this famous of all sermons. The Sermon on the Mount starts with the Beatitudes in chapter 5, verses 3 to 7, which expose all of us for the spiritual and ethical infants that we all are. Then in the rest of chapter 5, God's law is expressed in the Ten Commandments, is taken to a level that embraces not just our naked actions, but our thoughts, our emotions, our motivations, and even our intentions as well. So much so that no one can read this section of the Sermon on the Mount without feeling hopelessly exposed. No one. For example, every society has its sexual taboos. The law in many countries will allow divorce in cases where physical adultery has been committed. Some feminist groups have tried to forge a link between pornography and crimes against women. People have even called for the castration of serial rapists. Here in the UK, the recent case of Culture Secretary John Whittingdale suggests that if you are single, a single adult and or divorced, you can pretty much have sex with anyone you want to as long as there is consent. There's nothing wrong or offensive in doing so, apparently. It's not even particularly newsworthy, apparently. But this is a far, far cry from the words of Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount. Well, what I mean is, no society has ever passed a ruling as searching, as penetrating, as what we find Jesus saying in Matthew chapter 5, verses 27 to 30. It's not on the sheet, but I encourage you to go away and look it up. Chapter 6 of the Sermon on the Mount also contains some pretty challenging stuff. And if you were here last week, we saw from chapter 7 how Jesus warns all of us about having a self-righteously judgmental spirit towards others. So where does all this leave us as we come to the end of this Sermon on the Mount? Well, whether you would call yourself a Christian or not here this afternoon, it should not leave any of us thinking or feeling, oh yes, the Sermon on the Mount, that is truly what I live by. It should rather leave us feeling spiritually bankrupt and naked before a demanding and all-consuming God. It should leave you and I feeling so poor and destitute in spirit that we cry out for God's help. In short, it should leave us as chapter 7 and verse 7. Or on our knees in prayer, asking, seeking, and knocking at the throne of God's mercy for his help. Failure to see or to do this simply means that we've not actually understood the Sermon on the Mount or what it means to truly know and love God. You see, some people read the Sermon on the Mount and are captivated by its noble sentiments, its call to self-sacrifice, its high moral tone and uncompromising sexual purity. Gandhi, for example, he loved the Sermon on the Mount, but I think he might have missed one of the fundamental points of the sermon. See, the sense of verse 7 is keep asking, keep seeking, and keep knocking. Jesus is not here talking about three separate things, but rather one thing that needs to be engaged in persistently and continuously. And of course, that one thing is prayer. Persistent, dependent, desperate prayer. That's where the sermon should leave us. I remember my youngest son Noah, as a toddler, he could be pretty persistent when he wanted something. If he could not see mummy or daddy, he would seek us out like a cruise missile, and shouting and knocking at any door that we were behind to make his presence felt. As some of you will know from personal experience, how monotonously persistent a toddler can be. But what is it that we are to desperately and persistently and continuously be asking, seeking and knocking for, according to Jesus? Well, surely at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, it is asking for God's forgiveness for the failings of the past, which when you read the Sermon on the Mount, you know there will be many, while seeking after his favour and mercy to help us pursue the life of his kingdom in the present and the future. And this will mean persistently knocking on heaven's door for the help we so desperately need, minute by minute, hour by hour, day by day. The kingdom of heaven requires a mournful attitude over our sin, over our rebellion against God, a purity of heart, truthfulness, compassion, a non-retaliatory spirit, a life of integrity, and much, much, much more. All things which, speaking for myself personally, even as a Christian minister, I lack in great abundance. The Sermon on the Mount should lead all of us to the conclusion that these virtues will never be revealed in our lives, even for a second, but for a constant pleading with our Heavenly Father to pour His Spirit into our lives each and every moment of each and every day. I wonder, is that or has that been your experience? If not, then perhaps you're not a Christian. Religious, maybe, but not a Christian, a kingdom person. The trouble is, if you are anything like me, you're a bit like the little boy in Tesco's with his mummy, who decides to try his luck. He says to her, "Can I have that bottle of Coke?" Knowing full well it will rot his teeth and send him on a sugar high. But he's hoping that just this once he can catch mommy off guard, on a good day, as it were, when her guard is down, so she will say, "Yes, honey," without even thinking. But of course, when she says no, he gives up and instead tries his luck at something else. For some of us, perhaps the reasons we are not Christians or are not growing spiritually as Christians is because we don't ask for the right things. Or if we do, we do so with impure or wrong motives. James, in his New Testament letter, writes this: "You do not have because you do not ask God. When you ask, you do not receive because you ask with wrong motives, that you may spend what you get on your pleasures." And yet, verse 8 echoes an Old Testament promise of God where the Lord says to his people this: "You will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart." You see, persistence implies wholehearted devotion and a sincere and serious pursuing or longing after God. And there lies our problem, both yours and mine. Modern 21st century life often means wholeheartedly pursuing everything but God Himself. Yet the reason we are to persist in pursuing our Heavenly Father for His help to live the life of His kingdom is given to us in verse 8. "Because everyone who asks receives. He who seeks finds. And to him who knocks, the door will be opened." Our Heavenly Father delights in giving us those things that are good for us. For those who ask, seek, and knock in pursuing first His kingdom and what is right in His eyes, He delights in answering their prayers. Verse 8 is illustrated for us in verses 9 to 11. Bread and fish were two staple food sources in the first century. The point of verse 9 and 10 here is that not even a human father would meet his child's request for food with a useless or harmless substitute, such as a stone in place of a piece of bread, or a snake in place of a piece of fish. So verse 11, if a sinful, evil man like me, who is often tempted to exasperate his two sons, nevertheless knows how to give good staple gifts to them from time to time, how much more true is this of the God who created all of us and who wants to be the Heavenly Father of each one of us? You see, God our Heavenly Father is neither ignorant until we inform Him, nor is He reluctant until we persuade Him of what is good for us. He knows and wants to give good gifts to those who ask Him. But unlike earthly fathers, God does not spoil or overindulge His children. He only gives them good gifts. The child with a kind, gentle, but firm parent does not fear asking a parent like that for something, because he or she knows they will never receive from such a parent that which is not in their best interests. The child, however, with a thoughtlessly extravagant parent, on the other hand, soon learns to arrogantly lay down the law, demanding, knowing he or she will not be refused. Thank God, He is not that sort of parent to His children. Some Christians treat verse 8 like a blank check. I can ask God for whatever I like. All I need to do is rub my prayer lamp, and God, the magic genie of my prayer life, will make my every wish his command. No, the point here is this. When I understand the Sermon on the Mount, I begin to see that it demands that I pursue God wholeheartedly for his help to live according to his standards. It's not going to happen any other way. That's the first thing. The second is this. The Sermon on the Mount demands that you and I treat others as we expect to be treated ourselves. And in that, we need God's help as well. As I've already said, verse 12 of Matthew 7 brings us to the end of the main body of the Sermon on the Mount. Matthew chapter 5 verse 1 to 6 forms the sermon's introduction. Matthew 5 verse 17 to chapter 7 verse 12 is the main body of the Sermon on the Mount. This main body of the Sermon on the Mount begins and ends with the phrase, the law and the prophets. Chapter 5 verse 17 says this: "Do not think I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have come not to abolish but to fulfill them." And then here in chapter 7 verse 12, Jesus says, "So in everything, do to others what you'd have them do to you, because this sums up the law and the prophets." Throughout the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus has been explaining how his followers' lives should be impacted by a right understanding of the Old Testament part of the Bible, or the law and the prophets, as he calls it here in Matthew 7. The whole Old Testament can be summed up in the phrase, love your neighbor as yourself. Or in terms of what has come to be known as the golden rule here in chapter 7 and verse 12. The Old Testament finds its fulfillment in Jesus and in his kingdom, which is why the whole Old Testament and the Sermon on the Mount can be summed up in exactly the same way. Verse 12 is perhaps one of Jesus' most well-praised sayings, but sadly not one of his most well-practiced. But Matthew 7 verse 12 is the Sermon on the Mount in a nutshell. In everything, do to others what you would have them do to you. In the light of all that the Old Testament points to, Jesus says, obey this golden rule because it summarizes everything. Now, it wasn't invented by Jesus. Many people have formulated and taught a version of this rule. For example, the Chinese philosopher Confucius, who lived around 500 years before Jesus, he taught this: what you do not want done to yourself, do not do to others. A few years before the birth of Jesus, one rabbi was asked by a would-be follower if he could sum up the whole law while standing on one leg. Apparently, the rabbi replied, "What is hateful to you, do not do to anyone else." This is the whole law. Everything else is commentary. But notice, these are both negative because they allow you and I to be passive. If you don't like being gossiped about, then don't be a gossiper. If you don't like snobs, then don't be one. Now, that's not to be despised, but what Jesus says here in verse 12 is not only positive, it is also very searching and very humbling. Jesus says, let the love you naturally have for yourself be the guide for how you are to actively treat others. Allow yourselves to be guided, says Jesus, by this thought: how would I like to be treated in that situation? Actively treat others, says Jesus, in the way you yourself would like to be treated. If, as an individual, you would like to be part of a nation where you are not judged or discriminated against because of your class, your ethnicity, or your educational background, then don't condemn and discriminate against others simply because of these reasons. If while driving you don't want people to get road rage when you make a mistake, let that fact inform how you behave when other road users make a mistake that affects you when you're driving. Jesus' version of the rule demands action and calls you and I to a higher standard than the world around us. And not only is this rule easy to understand and remember, it's also ruthlessly comprehensive. There is no situation where it cannot be applied. Note the first three words in verse 12. So in everything. And furthermore, the focus is on the attitude, on the heart. And finally, note why we are to conduct ourselves this way. Verse 12 tells us. It is not because we want to be religious or popular. No, it is because this sums up God's word, God's law, what the prophets say. It's because this kind of lifestyle conforms to God's kingdoms, God's standards. This is what kingdom living looks like. Yikes! I'm going to need God's help if I'm going to even begin to think about living this way. Jesus is saying at the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount that he has to make you and I poor in spirit. He has to help us to mourn over sin. He has to help us to be merciful. And here at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, in verses 7 to 11, we discover that not only is that true, but also our very progress as members of God's kingdom is also dependent upon the mercy and kindness of God helping us if we're to achieve it. In other words, how else are we going to fulfill the golden rule of verse 12? So can I close by asking you a couple of questions? Do you really live by the golden rule of verse 12? And if so, have you recognized prayerfully your need of God's help in doing that? I think your answer to those two questions could reveal more about you than you realize. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, we want to thank you for your word. And as we perhaps discuss that word around the tables now, help us to ponder what it truly means to belong to your kingdom. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.